Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
Well, let me say a few words that you will not hear here for a long time to come. Open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. This will be our last time in the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been studying this book off and on for the last 3 years. And let me invite you to open your Bibles to the last verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 19 through 24. 1 Corinthians 16, 19 through 24. And this is just a great opportunity for us to give thanks for the Word of God. It's an amazing thing to live a life guided by the Word of God, to not be guessing what God wants, to not be guessing who God is, to not be guessing about what life was all about, but to have it plainly revealed to us and have God touching on every subject that could ever come into our lives in His Word. That's an amazing grace. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 19 through 24. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Just a few verses, and you've got five separate greetings, one from Paul, one from Priscilla and Aquila, one from a bunch of churches, one where you're called to greet one another, all another where you're commanded to give each other a holy kiss. That's just, not just any kiss, but a holy kiss that even then was to be done in purity. You can now choose some culturally appropriate way to express the same feeling. But you get the impression, I just want to make one point before we keep reading, the New Testament church was a warm place. And that's a good word as a church grows. This should be a place not where people can come in and drift out, but where you come in, someone catches your eye, you're getting a hug, you're getting encouragement, you're getting a hearty handshake. People aren't getting used to seeing you around, but people are thanking God that you're there and expressing thankfulness and love for one another. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord, we come before you. We come in your name, and we ask you, Lord, that as we open up your word, and specifically the word of 1 Corinthians, one more time, that you, Lord, would pour out your spirit on us, and that you would give us your grace so that we would hear your word, not just as the words of man, but as the words of God, which they really are. We pray, Lord God, that you'd be pleased this morning to speak and to speak a new creation in many hearts as your word goes forward with the same power that spoke the world into existence. In fact, with more power, the power of the resurrection. Lord God, we come and we ask you that wherever there's a dark spot of discouragement on our heart, wherever there's shades of doubt over the promises of God, wherever there's a cloud of sin over the joy of our lives, that you would break through with bright rays of sunshine and you would help your people. This morning, we plead with you, Lord God, to let us bask in the glory of your word. We pray that you'd do that in spite of our incredible weakness in speaking and our tremendous listening problems. Any of us who've known anyone for long enough have been told we have trouble listening. Lord, help us to listen to you. We pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the year is 54, maybe 53, maybe 55. Let's go with this microphone since I'm getting feedback on the other one. The year is 53, maybe 54, and I'm speaking not about 1953 or 1954, but about AD 54. That's the year in which the event I want to describe to you happened. The place is Ephesus in the province of Asia. Now we think of Asia, we think of everywhere between Turkey and the Korean Peninsula, but when they thought about Asia in the ancient world, they were thinking specifically about what we would call modern-day Turkey. And so the year is 54, the place is Ephesus, and the event I want to describe to you is the final pen strokes of the book of 1 Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul probably had been dictating this letter. He'd been telling this letter to a secretary, or as scholars call it, an amanuensis, who would have written out the words that he was dictating for all 16 chapters. And then we read in verse 21, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And so he would have taken the reed pencil or reed pen that would have worked much like our modern fountain pens, and he would have begun to finalize these words of 1 Corinthians, this letter to this church with so many problems. And I want to argue that that is easily the most significant thing that happened in Ephesus that day, is that a book that would be studied and scorned and treasured for 2,000 years after it was produced was finished. And it's hard to imagine what the Apostle Paul's feelings were at that moment as he finalized this tremendous book. I mean, here he is. He's in Ephesus, which is a great church. You know, there are and have always been good churches and bad churches. And Ephesus at this time is a great church, thriving in the gospel, full of love, full of a lot of holiness, and basking in the doctrines that Paul is teaching. And Paul is sitting there in Ephesus in this great church that has all kinds of outside problems. In Ephesus, they're being persecuted. Around the time of this letter, or maybe just after it, a riot will break out because of how wonderful the church is in that city. Their opposition will break out into a citywide riot. And here you are, writing a letter at a great church in a crazy city to a crazy church in a crazy city. And you are writing the letter hoping to bring that same kind of order to the Corinthian church. So you're in a great church, in a chaotic city, writing to a chaotic city, in a crazy city, and you can hardly imagine the emotion and the sentiments of the Apostle Paul as he does it. So he picks up the reed, he dips it in the ink, and what will be his final words? What would he leave them with his personal handwriting? If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. His next to last words. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Of course, it's sandwiched in the most amazing warmth. He's just reminded them of how churches in Asia are greeting them, and Priscilla and Aquila, the people who would have planted one of the house churches, are greeting them, and how they are being greeted by all there to greet each other. He'll finish the letter with, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus, amen. But as he touches ink to the paper of that time, he writes, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be damned, our Lord come. If you don't love Jesus, you're damned. That's the last thing I want to make sure I say before I finish this letter. What a word. What a striking way to finish this letter. The Apostle Paul writing, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And what I want to do this morning as we close out the book of Corinthians, I want to meditate on that verse. I want to meditate on what it means that the Apostle Paul would finish his book with a promise of cursing and even a calling out to God to come and execute that cursing. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And the first thing I want to point out to you is this. The God of the Bible is a cursing God. There's part of us that we read something like this and it seems out of place. Like, hey, Paul, just for the record, that's not how you finish an epistle. That's not how you finish these things up. say some nice words, keep it on a warm note, so you know they're kind of warmed, lubricated, ready to meditate on the things you've said. And the Apostle Paul makes sure that before he's done the letter, he inserts a barb. He allows a little barbed wire to maybe even pierce their hearts and remind them of the eternal consequences of not loving Jesus. And he does this, and it's not out of place for him, because Paul was saturated with the knowledge of God. He wasn't like us, who so often forget what God is really like. And he's saturated with a knowledge of God, and he says to them something that's fully consistent with everything else in the Bible. If you don't love Jesus, you're under a curse. And it can be hard to remember this, can it? I mean, the Bible is a book full of blessing. The Bible is a book with blessings everywhere. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Or, blessed are the poor in spirit, they shall inherit the earth. Or, blessed are those whose sins are forgiven, who the Lord does not count iniquity against them. So the Bible is just this book where it's clear, even though you're sinful, God wants to bless you. That's the abundant and dominant note of the Bible. And so we can almost forget, wait a second, that's not all that's there. The God of the Bible is a cursing God. Some of you have never really felt released from spiritual depression because you've never really understood how bad God's curse is. We'll get there. But Paul tells us the God of the Bible is a cursing God. Where do you get that idea? Well, it starts right in the first chapters of the Scriptures. Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. It starts right in the first chapters of the Bible, where we learn that God is both a blessing God and he is a cursing God. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 is the creation of man and woman. The Bible makes it clear people didn't just happen. They were made, they were formed, they were created with dignity and intelligence and creativity and purpose. And we read in Genesis 1, 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God comes at the dawn of Adam and Eve's existence and says, you are blessed. In your sexual relationship, you are blessed. He says, go be fruitful and multiply under my blessing, and your work, have dominion over the fish, over the birds. They are under you for your use to my glory. Your work is blessed. Everything you do in your relationship with your wife, Adam, under in your relationship as people, in your relationship with your children, in your work, it's all under my smile. This is a guilt free planet. That's amazing. And they're under his blessing, but they are warned of his curse. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. If Genesis chapter 1 gives us the big picture of God's creation, Genesis chapter 2 zooms in for a special focus on the creation of man and woman. And it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's the curse. Life starts under blessing, but there in the garden, God plants a tree. And he says, don't touch the tree. He says, don't eat from the tree. And he says, don't eat from the tree, because that tree is a tree that signifies rebellion against me. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge of good and evil here means something like To eat of this tree means you take the right to decide good and evil for yourself. You come out from under authority and you pursue autonomy. Instead of me deciding what's right and wrong, you get to decide what's right and wrong. You're eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, where you decide, now I'm going to be the boss. Now I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. Now my opinions will govern the universe. And he says, you are blessed in my world, but don't eat that tree, which would signify rebellion against me because I told you not to. And it would signify you become the boss because it is the knowledge of good and evil. You do what's right. You decide what's right. You decide what's wrong. And to that eating of the tree, we're told in Genesis chapter 3, you'd be cursed with death. Now that's an incredible thing. If you're here this morning and you don't want to die, you're just sane. It's right and normal not to want to die. And not to want anyone you love to die. And not to want anything to die. Because God made the world for unending and abounding life under his blessing. Death is not part of the natural circle of life. It's not the way things are. Death is the way things are because the world we live in has come under a curse where people rebelled against God, and the result of that rebellion is that now we're under the curse of death. If you believe that death is natural, then how can you have a good God? A God who just makes people to kill them off regularly. That will always pervert the character of God. No, God is a good God, a pure God, a God who blesses and a God who loves life. And the reason there is death is because he has pronounced his curse on our rebellion. And the reason you die is because you are from a cursed race and you are a sinful individual. That's why you and I are under the curse of death. That's why the people we love die, and that's why we will come to an hour of our death. The curse is then walked into in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent, who was really a working out of Satan. Satan is the serpent here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Notice Satan is trying to make God sound like stingy, like he doesn't want to give them anything. Did God say that you can't actually eat anything? Isn't God kind of torturing you, surrounding you with grapes and peaches and pears and nuts and saying, don't touch anything? Like taking your kid for a special trip to the candy store and saying, we're not buying anything today. Is that who God is? And Satan says, that's exactly who God is. Did he actually say you can't eat anything? And he makes God sound stingy. And Eve, in response, makes God sound like a legalist. And the woman said to the serpent, we read that in verse 3, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She said, no, he said we couldn't eat it, but we can't even touch it. Can't even touch it. Well, he never said they couldn't touch it. She's adding extra rules to God's commands. And she's on the edge of breaking all of God's commands. You know, that's what people always do. They always add extra rules to God's commands when they have a heart to bust out against all of them. Yes, he's a legalist. And that's why it's okay that I bust out against this. It's the preparation of the heart. Watch legalism in your heart. You'll almost invariably find it's followed by you busting out things that definitely are wrong. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. There is no curse. That's what the serpent said. There's no curse. You're not really going to die. God's not a cursing God. And what Satan was doing was he's telling a lie that we think is very modern. We think it's very modern for people to deny hell, for people to not deny God's wrath. It's not modern at all. It is as old as Satan himself. Satan loves to say, love wins. There is no hell. There is no judgment. There is no damnation. And Satan says here, you will not surely die. But of course, that's a lie. The truth is, the God of the Bible is a cursing God. For God knows, verse 5, that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, that you will be like God, knowing good and evil.
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What happened?
She sat there believing the devil's lies until she looked at the fruit. It looked good to her. She forgot God's word. She's living by her own eyesight. She's living by what looks good to her. Whenever you're living by what looks good to you, you're in trouble.
And she reaches out because it looks good to her, and she eats of it. And you think, well, man, women ruined the whole human race. No, he's standing there like a dumb oaf when he should have been leading. I mean, who lets his wife talk to Satan and tell his wife lies when he just stands there? This man did, and that's why the Bible charges Adam with responsibility for this sin. He sat there, not saying anything, while she ate the fruit, and both of them came into shame, humiliation, and the curse of death. And that's where we live. We live in a world under the cloud of death, under the cloud of sin. We live under the promise of God's curse, because the God of the Bible, even though his original intention is to bless, his response to sin is to curse. And it's not only there. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, where God makes it clear again that he curses in response to disobedience to his word. He is not a toothless deity. He is definitely not Santa Claus in the sky. He is the holy God of Israel. He's the Holy One. He is all purity. And he has said that disobedience to his word will always result in death, and even worse than death, degradation and defilement and estrangement from him. Let me show you this from a few places in Deuteronomy chapter 27. In 28. Deuteronomy 27 I don't know if anything like this has ever happened in any country ever. What happens in Deuteronomy 27 is God says, take half of the country and put them on this mountain. This is like a whole country mountain celebrate. Like, put half the country on this mountain. And then he says, put half the country on that mountain. And then read the blessings and the curses to them. And do it as a picture. You follow the blessings and you'll be like the people on this mountain. You follow the commands and you'll receive these blessings. You disobey them and you'll receive the curses. Let me read you some samplings of these curses that are given. Verse 11, chapter 27. That day Moses charged the people, saying, when you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, six of the tribes. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali, six other tribes. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall say, amen. So they say, don't make idols. They're always going to be less than God. And this whole mountain of people says, amen. Another sample verse, verse 19. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner or the immigrant, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, amen. That is, if they're not part of us, we still treat them fair. And everybody says, amen. And then in verse 22, cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, amen. So you've got God's word, his commands thundering forth, and a whole mountain of people saying, yes, it is wrong. It would bring upon your curse to disobey your law, O God. And then finally, in verse 26, it says, and this one's quoted in the New Testament, we'll read it shortly, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of the law by doing that. Is cursed be everyone who doesn't do all of this, and the people shall say, amen. And from the mountain the word thundered, amen. And then, in verse 28, the blessings that would come are lined out. And then if you look at 28:15, the curses will come. And notice that the curses are about three times as long as the blessings.
That's not because God loves cursing more than blessing. It's because he knew Israel would fall, and he's spelling out for them what their disaster would be. And listen to this disaster. Listen to the kind of cursing that the God of the Bible brings upon people when they disobey his word. He says they will come under military disaster that will wreck their nation, and they'll come under absolute degradation of their moral character. That's part of his wrath. Listen to this. Verse 52. They shall besiege you. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. That is, you're going to get attacked by a foreign nation. They're going to take all your fortresses down. You will be vulnerable. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb. You'll give yourself over to cannibalism with your newly born children. That's how degrade. You won't sit there while they come down and say, we're going to keep living for God while they attack us. You will just do everything for self-preservation. Because your sin hands you over to more sin and brings you under the curse of Almighty God. It gets worse. Verse 54, the man who is the most tender and refined among you, so a dignified man, not a base man, but a tender and refined man among you, will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, and to the last of his children whom he has left. So he's sitting there with just a little bit of food. Foreign armies are bringing the wrath of God down on Israel. He's got a little bit more food. He's been hugging his wife. He pushes her aside and eats it alone. 56. The most tender and refined woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she is so delicate and tender. I mean, this is a tender lady. She won't even touch the ground. Will be grudged to the husband she embraces, to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet, and the children whom she bears, because she is lacking everything. She will cut them secretly. She will eat them secretly in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy is distressed, shall distress you in your towns. You've got a picture of a woman sneaking off with her placenta to let her children starve while she eats alone. This is utter degradation. This is utter demoralization. This is the utter destruction of all human dignity. This is the complete handing over to the wrath of God. It's completely being under the curse of God. You think modern movies are so grotesque. They haven't got anything on what God will hand people over to for their sin. The God of the Bible is a cursing God. And the God of the Bible makes it clear that he curses people for two reasons. One, when they don't obey his word. That's what we saw in Genesis 1 and 3. And when they do not obey his word, that's what we saw in Genesis 27 and 28. And when they will not honor his man. When they will not honor the man he chooses, he promises a curse will be upon them. Look at Genesis chapter 12. Open your Bibles. Look and make sure that you see these verses that we lay out in front of you. God promises a curse when anyone will not honor his man. And in Genesis chapter 12, we have God dealing with a bad man. Abraham was not some good guy that God picked out to be an ultimate hero in the Bible. Abraham was a pagan who was walking through life and had no relationship with God. But in Genesis chapter 12, God interrupts Abraham's pagan life, and he begins to speak to Abraham in his pagan life, and he begins to intervene, and he basically says, you are going to be my man. You and your offspring after you will be my man. And even in this world of cursing, I am going to reinsert blessing through you, Abraham. And he says to him in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. How many of you ever thought to yourself, man, I wish I could get a better house? Just a little bit bigger apartment. If I could do something a little bit more successful. Here God walks up to a pagan who's walking along through life and says, I'm going to make you a very big country.
I am going to make you a man who leads to kings, and those kings will rule the earth, and every single person on the planet will either be blessed or cursed by how they relate to you.
Whoa.
And I will make you a great nation, verse 2, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now remember the context. Remember where we are. We're in a world that's under total curse. Genesis chapter 3, mankind sinned. There's nobody who's not under the curse. There's nobody who's not under death. There's nobody who's not under the wrath of God for how horribly wicked they are. And in this world of total cursing, God comes to Abram and says, I'm going to start blessing people through you. And the only place anyone's ever going to find blessing is through you and your children. In fact, in you, all the nations of the earth will find blessing. And if people dishonor you, disrespect you, don't love you, they will be cursed. These are the two ways, my friends, that you come under the curse. You don't honor his man, and you don't honor his law. And I'm here to tell you something. I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is the one who saves us from the way we've broken God's law. And Jesus Christ is God's man. And if you honor him, he will bless you. And I want to tell it to you from two very clear verses in the book of Galatians chapter 3. So look there in Galatians chapter 3. Everything in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the New. Everything promised finds its fulfillment in the New. Every curse that has to be dealt with is dealt with in the New. If you don't know your Bibles, it's divided between Old Testament and New Testament. In the New Testament, we find the fulfillment of all that was promised to us in the Old Testament. In Galatians chapter 3, we find God dealing with the fact that all people are under a curse because they've broken his law, and all people need to find blessing, and it isn't going to come from how good you are. It's going to come from a man outside of you. And it says here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Do you hear that verse from Deuteronomy 27 being quoted? Paul knows that Deuteronomy 27 put all that didn't obey God under a curse. And he says to them, he says, listen, if you rely on your works, if you rely on how good you are, if you're trying to be good enough for God, if you're always trying to measure your obedience and how well you did yesterday or how well you're going to do tomorrow to decide whether you're accepted by God, you are under a curse. Christianity is not a religion where you start following Jesus to get blessing. No, if you don't follow God perfectly, you are under a curse. Everyone who doesn't do everything that God said all the time is completely under a curse. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by most things written in the book of the law and do them. That is not what it says. It says that utter and absolute obedience, loving God from your heart, soul, mind, and strength in every detail of what he commanded is what is required. And if you haven't done it, you are under a curse. You know what the Bible then says? It says, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The old covenant, the law of God that said you're cursed if you don't obey, that old covenant law said the penalty for disobedience is you've got to hang on a tree. Well, who hung on a tree? It wasn't you and it wasn't me. It was Jesus Christ of Nazareth who obeyed everything that Moses ever commanded. He came, he lived a perfect life, and now all the condemnation you've ever felt, every pang of guilt that you've ever had in your soul that was right and that was just and that was God speaking his accusation to you, every single part of it was nailed to that tree and he bore it completely. He took the whole wrath of God, and when he said it is finished, he didn't mean mostly done. He meant it is done. The wrath of God is annihilated. He took it all away. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because Christ took every single ounce of condemnation the Father could have. Can we speak of an infinite God being empty? Oh, we can. The infinite God is empty of the wrath of God.
He's empty of it for the children of God. It's all been poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we bear it no more. It's gone. The curse of the law, the curse that was brought when Adam broke God's commandment, is gone because Christ is a new Adam who fully lived what Adam was supposed to live and gave his life to pay the death penalty you deserved. And now he says, those who believe in me will never see death. You close your eyes when your heart stops beating, and the next thing you'll see is the face of Jesus, because he dealt with it all. And not only that, he's the man who brings blessing. He is the man who brings blessing. Look at Galatians chapter 3, which tells us about the promises of Abraham. Now look at chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. He's saying the promises of being a great nation, the promises of blessing, even a cursed world, the promises of forgiveness, all of those promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. Read the Bible carefully. Not springs. It was made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings. Is that what the Bible says? It says it does not say and offsprings. It means to one offspring, not referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Christ is the offspring of Abraham, who comes with all the blessings Abraham was promised. Christ comes with... You don't get a land when you trust Christ. You get the whole world. Abraham was promised a land, but now we're told the meek shall inherit the earth. Christ comes taking away. All the curse of the law is done away. All the blessings of Abraham are brought in. And that is where the believer stands. You keep wallowing in depression, I'll tell you what you're not doing. You're not trusting how bad you are. Like, I hate being so bad. You're worse, but he's better. And he's done it all. And you need to trust in him. And you need to quit your sick, depressing self-reliance and place all your trust in him. Jesus paid it all. All to him you owe. You are his. He will take care of you. He brings the blessing into your life. He got the curse out. The God of the Bible is a cursing God. We need to know that if we're going to understand why Paul would say anything like, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. If you're here this morning and you don't love the Lord, you are under the curses I've described. You will do worse than eat placentas. You will experience worse degradation than being stingy. You will experience worse degradation than laying in a casket and having worms eat your body. You will experience eternal fire. The Lord Jesus said you'd experience eternal torment. You will go to a place where the worm never dies. You will experience eternal condemnation unless you know the man who brings the blessing. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you don't know him, you need to repent this morning while you still have breath. You need to turn this morning to him. You need to turn this morning to him and believe in him. He has done everything that can be done, everything that needs to be done, and now it is time to trust in him, because your days are numbered and your time is not unlimited. You need to turn to him today. The second thing that I want to point out to you this morning is that not all in the church love the Lord. Not all in the church love the Lord. Why do I say that? Well, because Paul says this to a church. He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. But why would he say that at the end of Corinthians? This is not evangelistic preaching. This is not the Apostle Paul addressing the masses at the Areopagus in Athens. This is not Paul speaking to unbelievers. It's Paul speaking to a group of Christians, and he leaves these Christians with this barb in their soul. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Why does he say that? Because not all in the church love the Lord. Now, in one sense, all in the church do love the Lord. Everyone has truly been saved. Everyone's truly God's child. Well, they don't see him now, but they believe in him and they love him. Though you don't see him, you love him, Peter says, 1 Peter 1:8.
all the true children of God do love the Lord, but in the visible church, the church we can see with our eyes, not everyone really knows the Lord. Now, as Baptists, we try to really make it so that the visible church, the church that we can see, the church and her membership, it really is to be, as much as we can make it, full of genuine believers. But no human organization can fully guarantee that everyone in her midst truly knows the Lord, can they? And the Lord Jesus even had Judas walking with him. He had 12 who were his disciples, but one was not really his disciple and did not really love the Lord. Even Paul, who planted wonderful churches, had Demas in his midst who really loved the world. And so there's always been this division, which theologians call the division between the visible and the invisible church. By the visible church, we mean all of those who name the name of Christ, who make a credible profession of faith, who look the part of playing a Christian in this life. By the invisible church, we mean those who are truly elect, truly born again, really love the Lord, and have an undying flame in their hearts that none of us can ultimately really see. And they're called the invisible church. What we mean is just the distinction between the, in the old black spiritual. Not everybody talking about going to heaven is going to heaven. Not everybody saying they're a part of this is really a part of this. And the Apostle Paul wants to lay that on your conscience this morning. He wants to help you think through your soul this morning. That's why he would address a group of Christians and say to them, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. It's a bit of a warning, isn't it? Do you love the Lord? And it makes sense, doesn't it, to ask that question? I mean, the Corinthians were messed up. They were suing each other. Some were going to prostitutes. There was disunity. And Paul is very gracious, and he usually speaks of all their problems as their immaturity. You're babes in Christ, he says in 1 Corinthians 1. But you got to know that in a church that messed up, some people just aren't saved. Some people just aren't converted. Now look at this. You can be in the midst of a church where the churches in Asia greet you, Priscilla and Aquila greet you, greet each other, give each other a holy kiss. I love you. You can be in the midst of love and warmth and hugs and warm Christian fellowship and be utterly devoid of the true love for God. You can be in the middle of love and not know love. You can be a fierce prophetic preacher who declares the love of God. But if you have not love, you have nothing. And so the Apostle Paul, as a warning, says to the church, if anyone has no love for the Lord, you beware lest you be damned. So what does it look like to love the Lord? What does it look like to love Jesus? Well, the first thing we'd have to say is that it means to have an affection for him. This word phileo, to love, it includes the idea of affection. And people are always like, well, you know, loving Jesus isn't like two teenagers in love. I mean, it's not just like dating love. No, it's not. But that doesn't mean it has nothing in common with romantic love. The Song of Solomon is certainly a glorious picture of the love between a man and a woman, but it points to the love that the believer has to Christ. And that is a desiring love. It's a love that truly has affection. How can you have any sort of sense of your sin and the curse that this world is under and see a man who comes into the world from heaven to be with a bunch of dying sinful people, and he's healing them, he's touching lepers, he's welcoming children, he's discipling people who shouldn't be leaders, and he's making them leaders, he's moving into the lives of countless sinners and saying, the Son of Man comes not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? How can you have any sense of your sin and your need and not love him? Don't you love him, church? Don't you have affection for him? It's a mark that you're a believer if you have affection for him. And if your Christianity is only intellectual, only about ideas, then you are under a curse. And you will be damned. Now, I'm not saying that every minute of your life will be full of wonderful exaltations. I'm not saying that every minute of your life will be full of feelings of love. We all know that there's differences and there's a roller coaster ride of emotions that we go through in the Christian life. And yet, when there is no love, there is no salvation. And when there's a little love, there is a full salvation. Because if there's any love in you, I'll tell you who put it there. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't you love him for that? That he at least gave you a little love? If you love him, you'll have affection for him. If you love him, you'll obey him. John 14, verse 15. Would you go there? John 14 and verse 15. If you love him, you'll have affection for him. And if you love him, you will obey him. John 14, verse 15. The Lord Jesus makes it as clear as day. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or in John chapter 15, verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Or verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Of course, no one has ever achieved perfect obedience to God's commandments except Jesus. But every true child of God has come into a place of real obedience. That is, the pattern of their life is one in which they obey. Do they still stumble in many ways? James assures us that they do. But as they stumble forward. They stumble in a process of obedience. They're on their way. They're moving towards obedience. They're not running back in rebellion, but they're pressing forward to obey the Lord. And if you're not at all obeying the Lord, if the Christian life is really a double life for you, then you are anathema. You are under his curse. And if you see a pattern of obeying the Lord in you, it's because you love him. Of course, there's a warning there too, there isn't there? You can obey him and not love him. If you love him, you will obey him. But just because you obey him doesn't mean you love him. Right? Remember 1 Corinthians 13's warning? I can give my body to be burned, but if I do it without love, I'm nothing. It's that affection that drives the obedience. That's what we have in the true child of God. And you know what else? The true child of God will experience manifestations of Christ to their soul. They'll experience Christ speaking to their soul. And now I'm not speaking about an audible voice, though that's possible, but I'm just speaking about the Lord Jesus lighting up his truth to your heart. Look at that in John chapter 14. Again, the true child of God who loves God experiences manifestations of the Lord Jesus Christ to their soul. Oh, how shallow we define the Christian life in our day. How much we forget. We're so scared of being a subjective that we never tell people, Jesus wants to show himself to you. They shall all be taught of God, said the Lord Jesus. Look at this in John 14. Whoever has my commandments, this is verse 21, John 14, 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him, we'll dwell with him. There will be an experiential communion with God the Father. And of course, this, like every part of Christian experience, is subject to the roller coaster of our lives, and circumstances can detach us from a sweet fellowship with Jesus. And not every instant will obviously be in sweet fellowship of Jesus. But I warn you, if you know nothing of sweet fellowship with Jesus, you know nothing of salvation. You know nothing of loving God. And you will be accursed. True love has affection. True love obeys. True love has manifestations. True love loves the brothers. It loves the brothers. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14 makes this point as plain as day. I know we're flipping around a lot, but we do it for the good of your souls. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. How do you know that you're in God's light? Because I love Christians. There's this group of people in the world, and they think that a Jewish carpenter died for their sins. They go around telling each other how really, really bad they are, and they have nothing to brag about except Jesus. And those are my people. I like them. I have great communion with them. Other people who are bragging about their own accomplishments, I can't relate. I have nothing to brag about. I find my all in Jesus Christ. But these Christian people, I find my kindred spirits. If that's you, you're weird, but you're saved. Because it is a mark of the true child of God that they love the brothers and the sisters. They love the family of God. And the last point I'll make about how you know if you love the Lord is the one that's the sweetest to my own soul this morning. You know you love the Lord if you still love Him after you've sinned really bad. You know that you love the Lord if you still love Him when you've utterly shamed Him and utterly failed Him. Peter's the prime example of this, is he not? In the last chapter of John's Gospel, would you go there? The last chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 21.
Here's the Apostle Peter. Before Jesus died, he said, Jesus, if everyone abandons you, I'll never leave you. I got the number one love. I'm the one who loves you. Everyone else can abandon their love for you. I'm radical for Christ. I'm after you. I'm going to be your obedient servant. Everyone else can cower. I will remain strong. And what happens? He fell flat on his face. Jesus told people that they should never look back from following him. And Peter looks back. He just looked back. He curses. He denies the Lord.
And then Jesus dies for his sins, is raised from the dead, and meets the disciples for breakfast after the resurrection. And this is the conversation that goes on. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Oh, you almost hear the baited question, don't you? Even though they all deny you, I will follow you. Simon, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you, but he won't say more than these. Lord, you know I love you. And listen to what's happening here. Peter is being forced to look into the eyes of the God he failed. And now it's very clear, our relationship is not, you're Jesus and I'm your hero. The relationship is not, you're Jesus and I'm the all-star follower. The relationship is, you're Jesus, I fell flat on my face, and you're my Savior. You rose from the dead for me. I still love you, Lord. It's just all about grace now. You see, many people never get to this point. I see this in homeless shelters. I've seen it in people of all walks of life. There's people who they mess up their life, and they mess it up so bad, and they hate what scumbags they are, that they want to get themselves straightened up because they can't live with how bad they feel about themselves. So they grab on to Jesus. Jesus will make me a better person. I'll be like Peter. I'll be a better person. I'll follow Jesus, and I'll get good, and Jesus will help me. And you know what you're doing? You're really all about loving you. And then eventually you find out you're not that awesome follower you thought you were. And if you don't really love the Lord, you'll skulk back because he's not stroking your ego anymore. He just lets you fall flat on your face. And the only thing he's going to be is a savior to you. But if you love him, you'll want him still. If you love him, you'll want him still as a savior, won't you? If you love him, you can fall flat on your face. You can dishonor him. You can spit in his face. And all you want to do is kiss him because he's a savior to you. And he looks you in the eyes and he says to Peter again, Peter, do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? Why does he keep asking me this? I want to impress this on your soul. I'm just all about a grace relationship with you. I'm actually giving you responsibility. You tend my sheep, failure. You go lead. You still love him? When you get to be the leader, Peter could never, ever, for the rest of his life, go, I'm the bold leader of the church. No, you're the guy they talk bad about in the Gospels. He could never, ever do that. He had to hang the head of failure and shame, he had to hang the banner of failure and shame around his neck, but he could proclaim the love of Christ. He loved Christ as a Savior and a restorer of your soul. Church, don't you love him? Don't you love him? Why don't you say amen if you love him? Amen. We love him because he first loved us. And if you love him, you're not under any curse. It's only those who do not love him who will be accursed. And if you don't love him, beware. You can be in the midst of all this glory and all this love, but it won't save you at all. You must personally love the Lord Jesus Christ. You must love to look him in the eyes as a failure and as a struggling saint and declare, I'm not awesome, but you are. And if you love him, there's no wrath of God for you. There's no anathema. There's no condemnation at all. The last point that I will make is this. That the faithful need the strong comfort of God's curses. The faithful need the strong comfort of God's curses. So we've seen so far that the God of the Bible is a cursing God, cursing everyone who does not honor his word and who will not honor his man. And we've also seen that not all in the church really love the Lord. But all who do love the Lord will not face any condemnation. But then we have to ask ourselves, why is this here? Why this curse? Why is it here? I mean, here at the end of Corinthians, what we've studied for 3 years, Paul, why throw in a curse in the last moment? Well, in some senses, to inform you. You need to know that the God of the Bible is a cursing God. In other sense, it's to warn you. Beware lest you not love the Lord and you be cursed. But really, in so many ways, it's to comfort you if you are a true believer. You are to be comforted by the fact that God will curse those who do not love the Lord. Now you thought, wait a second, I thought I was to long for the salvation of those who do not love the Lord. You are. How can you not long for the salvation of those who are under the wrath of God like you were? How can you not say like Paul, oh, I plead and I pray that they would be saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God is that they would be saved. How could you not pray like that? And yet at the same time, you're to be comforted that they will ultimately be condemned. You know why? Because heaven would not be heaven if the loveless entered in. Heaven would be ruined if those who did not love the Lord entered in. What makes heaven different than earth is that heaven is a place full of love. That heaven is a place full of people who have seen him and are like him. And if the loveless entered in, it would defile the whole place and ruin the glories of heaven. Because heaven is a place where the loveless are excluded. This comfort is actually throughout the Bible. Look at 1 Timothy 4:14. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, the Apostle Paul expresses that he experienced some of this comfort. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. He's talking about a man who betrayed him. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. How can I deal with the fact that Alexander the coppersmith did me dirty? God will take care of that. Injustice will not go on forever. It will be ended. In James chapter 5 and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul comforts believers with the promise of God's judgment. So let me just ask this question, then I'll close. Should believers be walking around through life going, everyone who doesn't love the Lord is cursed. Come, Lord Jesus, curse them. Is that to be the note of our souls? Are you to pray like that? I mean, this is a prayer, isn't it? If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. Come, Lord, make it happen. Curse those who don't love you. Are you to pray like that? Well, in one sense, the answer has to be no. I mean, if the dominant note in your soul is, I want to see the unbelievers cursed, you have not understood the first thing of the gospel. Clearly, the lead vocal, the lead guitar, the melody of our life, what comes out and what's prominent in our life ought to be the same note that was prominent in our Savior's life. I came to seek and save that which was lost. That ought to be dominant. A longing to see the unbeliever saved. And yet, when unbelievers refuse the gospel, when repeatedly they trash the church, there's a comfort that's like a drumbeat in the background of our lives, always there. The lead guitar, the lead vocal, the melody is playing the gospel that longs to save sinners, but the drumbeat in the background is this: they won't get away with this forever. They will not ruin eternity. They will not trash the glory of the Savior I love forever. They will be accursed. Even so, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Charles Spurgeon tells a story that everyone needs to know, but those who are your children need to pay special attention to. He tells a story about a mother who dies and is being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as she dies and she's being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, she reaches out in motherly love for her children, who she taught the Bible, who she explained the Bible to, but the children never received the gospel she proclaimed. And at first she reaches out to them, wanting them to be with her. She feels that impulse of maternal affection and love. But then the Lord Jesus comes to her. She sees him for all he is. He wipes the tears from her eyes. She is glorified and perfected, and she loves him above all. And she turns to her children and says, I say amen to your condemnation. Not because she's lost all maternal affection, but because true believers love Jesus more than children and mothers, and brothers, and sisters, and lambs. No child here should be that child to their parents. No one here should be the person that someone has to say, amen, I amen your condemnation. Instead, you should repent and trust in Christ this morning. Well, let me say this in close. Aren't you glad we're done 1 Corinthians? I don't want to be in 1 Corinthians any longer. There's a sense in which we can approach 1 Corinthians like, that's edgy. It's not edgy. It's a bad church. I want bad churches to be gone. I want Jesus to come. I love Jesus. I love heaven. I love that he deals with bad churches. I love that he's patient with them, but I can't wait till they're gone, till all the immature believers in them are perfected and all the unbelievers in them are gone, and he takes us all to be in heaven forever. I don't just want to not preach 1 Corinthians. I want to never preach again. I want heaven to come and make preaching useless. That's the glory of the Christian faith. It's not preaching. It's not books that deal with all the edgy topics. It's that God comes in and deals with it and promises it will be done. And he'll get us to heaven. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you. We glorify you for your help. Thank you for 1 Corinthians. Thank you for the help it's been to us. But Lord, it's a help to us on our way to heaven. And that's our glory. That's what we want forever and ever. Lord, we plead with you that as we sing one last song, as we raise our voices and sing one last song, that you would just help us to glorify Christ. Lord, we pray that we would glory in our Redeemer. We pray that we'd look him in the face and glory in our Redeemer as our refuge, our hiding place, the one who will rescue us out of being a Corinthian church, out of all Corinthianism, and he'll take us home to glory. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to sing. We're going to have this opportunity to respond to God's word in song and praise the Lord.